I do think that there are three kinds of relationships that we always wrestle with in life. And I maybe have said this before, but I repeat them. You know, the relationship that we have with self, the relationships that we have with other people, but also the relationship that we have with God. And this is even true for people that do not call themselves religious people, whether they believe in something or not. People struggle with that. These are the tensions that we wrestle with. I get to see a lot of that in the work that I do in the hospital, you know, just engaging with people spiritually as they wrestle with decisions about life. Goes up care and goes up life. And as we age, you know, as we get older and older, we discover the different answers from different layers of relationships that we probably have never experienced. We thought we figured something out, then we graduated to another level, then we realize we need to continue to explore and reflect and allow Christ and allow the Spirit to help us to anchor ourselves so we can be true disciples and shine for Him in the world that we lived in. If you spend enough time this past 16, 18 months online especially, or too much time, I would say, it's not hard to get sucked into the vortex of polarized conversations on almost any subject matter. It's impossible. Anywhere you go. At Tim's, online, at work, you know, over the phone, over text. And there are constant polls in the world that we live in right now telling us who we are, who we should be, and how we should affiliate ourselves with. Whether they're by, you know, these, you know, socio-economical status, ideologies, cultural symbols, or freedom of rights, or obligations to relationships. People fight. These vortex are polarized conversations is everywhere. I got a friend whom I studied with in seminary. He had a very strong opinion on the vaccine, and he was very active online telling others of his opinion. And when some of us tried to understand his position and reason with him, I was kind of shocked, because he was a very gentle man that I've known him for years. He was very defensive, very loud, you know, bulwarks on the internet. And I felt like, you know, that as his friends, we have to declare that our positional statement before we can continue our relationship with him. And he was quite combative in the conversations. That was very difficult. And so back and forth, there was a lot of chatter, and some of us just didn't want to engage with him anymore. But aside from my opinion on things, I thought of this brother of mine as I prayed for him. And I asked this question, what's going on with his life? Where did his emotions come from? Like, what's bothering him? Because I believe beyond every single objective argument, there must be some sort of subjective clause. What hurt him in the first place? Now, there's no doubt that my friend was looking for people who agree with him, right? Otherwise, why would you engage on the internet? Maybe there are other reasons, but that's what I think, that he's trying to engage with us. He wanted fellowship, but when we did not agree fully with what he, you know, sort of stood for, there was an allergic reaction to whatever answers that we gave him in our dialogue, to a point where a dialogue was not a dialogue anymore. It was more of a monologue. We want community. I mean, by just being here with you, you know, gives me almost chills in my spine. I get goosebumps being here, being able to worship with you. We long for community. We long for these connectedness in our lives. And in times such as this we're in, we look for comfort. We look for deeper connectedness. We long to belong to clusters of like-minded people. In settings, we know where we know everybody's genealogy, where we know our personalities, where we know the likes and dislikes that we have, the inside jokes, is very nice to stay in that bubble where we are familiar with everyone and everything. Little surprises. And this is how often, you know, people do church. It's whether by historical association, whether you're born in the church or you have some relationship or your parents were here, so you were here. Whether it's by responsibility, we know how we serve our church, and sometimes it's by the service provider is what this church gives to people, whether it's a star worship, speakers, nursery, children's program, social justice. This is how we do church. We like mingling with people that are like, that share the similar, if I can say, you know, ideas. And when this equilibrium is disturbed, usually our internal alarm goes off. We may not react to it, but the alarm goes off. Now, we all know church isn't a homogeneous community. Just by looking around here, we know it's not homogeneous. And especially our church, as you know, we had a very strong tradition of acknowledging and then honoring other traditions. And as much as we have a fair share of ethnic Mennonite, you know, background here, we know that we're much more than just a single group of people. I know I'm bragging here, but I do think that we are one of the very few churches in the city that I know that has made this very intentional effort on embracing people from all walks of life. This is not happening in all the churches, but it's happening here. Yet, at another level, Christians have been in constant struggles of finding unity within that diverse, you know, world, you know, ever since the days of the apostles. Now, sometimes it had to do with theological beliefs. Sometimes it was church governance, or it could be the version of the Bible that we should read, or who can take the communion, or who should be baptized, how we live in the world and not of the world. Different things that we fight. When I was growing up in the church, the hot topic was how the world is supposed to end, the end times. That was a major hot topic, you know, of tension and discussion. And later on, it was the role of women in leadership in ministry. And I would say in the last 5 to 10 years, the reality is the churches, you know, that I know of struggle with the notion of human sexuality, gender. You know, how do we actually look at gender identity within the church? Differences in perception of reality is one thing. How we look at these topics, you know, is one thing. But these name tagging, sometimes we do, generally speaking, in churches, had practical impacts on our daily worship experience as Christians and in the greater faith communities. I cannot tell you how many times I enter into a hospital room talking to people, just introduce myself that I'm a spiritual health practitioner, and people would tell me, I used to go to church 10, 15, 20 years ago, and they would tell me what happened to them. Church fights are hurtful. People leave the church, and unfortunately, sometimes they leave their faith as well because of church conflicts. Now, unity and diversity is not something that's new to you. We preach on this many, many times over the years. But I think it's still important for us to think about this because we all need reminders of the presence of Christ in this tension within the church in general. What informs our direction? What is our relational and theological posture today as a faith community that we call Kalani Park NB? The text that we are referring to this morning is the Ephesians 4, 1-16, and I won't read it with you again, but you can just refer to it if you want to. I will be speaking mostly from the New Living Translation here, a little different from what we have as the TNIV. It's a beautiful letter that Paul has written for the churches, not just in Ephesus, but also for us today. The letter outlines God's plan for redemption and our part in the story. So it's not just God did everything for us, that we had a role in that story as well. And chapter 4, in my opinion, is one of the most important chapters of the New Testament. In the first half of this letter, chapters 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul outlines the essence of our faith, the Trinity, God the Father, the architect of the story, Christ the Son, the embodiment of salvation, and the Holy Spirit, the light that guides us in darkness. Completing the goals of salvation within the faith community, and that's the church. And that's chapter 1 to 3. But faith, as you know, is much more than cerebral ideas or dogmatic luggage. It has to be lived out. We don't live it out, it's not faith. And this is where today's text sits in relevance, I think. How do we live in unity with our fellow travelers in this journey? And let's just say, some of them look, think, live quite differently than the default way that we're used to in our walk with Christ, whether it's 5, 10, 20, 30 years. There's a social psychologist, her name is Christina Cleveland, and she's a psychologist on faculty at Duke Divinity School in North Carolina. And she wrote this little book. This is a little outdated now, it's 2013, so it's not a new book, but she wrote this book called This Unity in Christ in 2013. And in this book, she talked about the sixth person in her church when she was living in the Orange County in California. And she had difficulties with this guy who goes to her church. And as she was lamenting her fate of knowing this guy whose name is Ben, who would be spending time in eternity with her. And she wrote the following, and this is on the screen, hopefully it's out there, Kenneth, thank you. She said this, "The way I saw it, there were two types of Christians, the wrong kind of Christian and the right kind of Christians. It was that simple. Wrong Christian was not a thinker. He hasn't read a book in the previous 2 years and had the limited vocabulary to prove it. He voted based on one of two issues, abortion and homosexuality." Again, this is in the States. "Wrong Christian lacked cultural sensitivity and somehow managed to avoid spending quality time with anyone who did not share his race and culture. Curiously, right Christian was a lot more like me. She boasted of the ethnic diversity of her friend group and joked that she and her friends looked like they had just walked out the pages of a United Colored Benetton clothing ad. She hopped onto property, social justice, and environmental bandwagons, as well as any other bandwagons that were woke at the time. Right Christian was a reader and a thinker, a reader and a writer. In fact, she has written more books than the wrong Christian had read. She was strong. She knew that she was wonderful, charming, and quite frankly, a more valuable member of the body of Christ than wrong Christians." And then she said this, "As I got to know Jesus, I began to realize that that was not exactly what he had in mind when he invited us to participate in his kingdom on earth. As I read through the Gospels, I noticed he had a habit," this is Jesus, "of connecting with everybody. He was pretty serious about connecting in spite of natural and ideological differences. I don't need to tell you that segregation remains to be an issue in our city, or perhaps even within the greater church. The kingdom of God is known for what we do not agree with one another than actually what unifies us. How do we experience God in our everyday lives is often done in the way that we relate to one another. And we are to emulate the characteristics of God. There's no other place to do it but in our relationships. Inwardly with ourselves, upwardly with Him, and outwardly within and beyond the church community. Walking according to the precepts of Jesus, loving one another in unity seems to be the main themes for this first half of Ephesians 4. Now, two times in this chapter, Paul asked the believers in Ephesus to walk in a particular manner. And this is in verse 1 and verse 17, which is the sort of the divider of this chapter. And the appeal serves as a natural divider, as I said. The first half, we see the blueprint of what one body is according to the gifts of the people. And in the verses following verse 17, we look at the specifics of this new person living in this one body. So first half is really, what is one body? And then the second half, there's more specific attention to the individual. Now, Paul's plea is very clear. There's one God, and we are to live in unity. There's no choice. There's one God, and we are to emulate that, a reality. Christ gives us the full measure of grace, so each of us can actually live according to this truth, and this is the baseline for our spiritual growth and maturity. So in verse 1, Paul begins urging people, most of us remember this, to live life worthy of the calling you have received. And this is not just for people that are called to specific ministries, pastors, chaplains, or, you know, reverends. We're not talking about that. Paul's talking to everybody. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Then he continues with a few points of how we can actually do that. John Stott, one of the best Bible theologians of our time, the late John Stott, he had an outline of Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. Now, if you're taking notes, this is the one that you want to take notes from. Not what I've said, but this. And it gives us a glimpse of the, if I can use that term in a loose way, moral code of what Paul is saying here. Verse 2, oneness is dependent on the charity of our character and our conduct. Verses 3 to 6, oneness arises from how God unites within himself, the unity of God. Verses 7 to 12, oneness is enriched by the diversity of our gifts. And then 13 to 16, oneness demands the maturity of our growth. So what does oneness look like? What does oneness in a faith community look like? He said this: make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourself together with peace. That's the command. So in verse 2, we read that oneness is dependent on the charity of our character and our conduct. And there are two pairs of this charity. One pair is patience and humility, and the other pair is gentleness and bearing with one another. Now, this charity goes beyond our humanistic desire to do good. So this is not like, oh, you know, we make our attempts to just do whatever we want to do. When we make our attempts to live in humility, in gentle spirit with one another for peace, and I think we have a higher chance of aligning with the seven ones that is seen in verses 3 to 6. Justin was reading this for us, and I love the way that he sort of pushed it out of his lungs. It was great. One body as church, one hope in Christ, one faith, one baptism, which is how we relate to the Trinity as a faith community. John Stott reinterprets the above passage in this fashion. He says, unity must be visible. It cannot be just a concept. It has to be seen. And I know I said this many times at this pulpit, but it reminds me of John 13, the way that Jesus humbled himself and washed his disciples' feet. This is our ultimate witness to the world. We are in one in a visible way, united in Christ, serving and loving one another, no matter how different we are from one another, just like what we did for Penny as a faith community. A couple of weeks ago, I took my first holiday of 2021. I had to admit I was long overdue. I was exhausted, and so Phoebe thought, as most of you know Phoebe, you know, she runs the house. I don't run the house. And she says, you know, why don't we go get out of the house, because it's just too much, you know, inside the house, you know, otherwise we don't even know what the world looks like beyond this house. So we took the kids, and we were at a Christian camp called Camp Luther. So just a family camp, and with minimal programs, and we're just there for a few days. And so camping, but not camping. And I have to admit, I was really grumpy. I wasn't very happy, not because of the food or anything. It just, I was so tired of interacting with people. And of course, you go to the camp, and there's some what I call COVID-safe games, you know, like you do capture the flag outside, and parents are supposed to be playing. And so I was like, I didn't want to play. I don't want to run. I don't want to interact with anybody. I'm tired. I don't want to talk to anybody. And so I was really grumpy the first day and a bit. And the kids knew it. Like, they're like, okay, don't bother him, you know, just leave him alone. And then we have chapel every day, you know, by the lake. And I was sitting there, and they were singing kids songs and with silly choreographies, and I was just like, I don't want to be here, And there was a pastor who came up and gave a reflection, which was great. But I was still grumpy. And then after the sermon, and the pastor said, well, I realized somebody wanted to get baptized today. And so we have a camp of, I think, about 60 people, adults and kids. And so I didn't know any of these people because we come from different walks of life. And it was this Aboriginal man and his granddaughter, and they wanted to get baptized. And I talked to him beforehand, and he's already baptized, but somehow he's like, I want to get baptized again, so I want to be rebaptized. And so part of me goes like, why do you want to do that? But anyway, so he was doing it. And as they were doing this, I sat at the back, and I just scanned this whole church, congregation that I have in front of me. And the Lord said to me, this is my church, Lawrence. This is my church. And I thought about this. This is how we share our fellowship together, even though I did not know any of these people in depth. But that's how we are united in one. Even though we may look very different, we may not even have anything in common, and I was still very grumpy, but the Lord said, this is my church, this is my people. And I have to admit, I long to be in a community as much as I didn't want to be involved in these intimate conversations with people and the camp. I'm hopefully that we are nearing the end of our confinement and during this pandemic, so we can return to a new set of normalcy. There are many things that we could do online. There are many things that we can do with the camera and looking at each other face to face and have, the thumbs up and the hands and looking at each other's, studies or bedroom or ceiling, when we do our Zoom. But I miss the table. I miss taking the bread, sharing the bread, sharing the cup with you. When we participate at the table, we engage in an act of remembering. And Al reminds us all the time what that means. There are two kinds of remembering. Each time when we come to the table, of course, we remember the death of Christ and the resurrection. But at the same time, it's not just us going up and down with God. That's this communal. We don't do this at home because we want to do it together as a community. That we engage, we remember with one another, acknowledging that you're my sister, you're my brother, and I need you, and you need me. We pledge allegiance to Christ, but we also pledge allegiance to our fellowship to one another at the table, praying, supporting one another. As we continue to read on, the concept of oneness takes on a very different wavelength in verse 7. It shifts from unity to diversity. And here the emphasis is on the uniqueness of the individual within the unity of the body. Now the translation of the NIV, if you're using the NIV, is a little confusing because the word grace is used to describe the spiritual gifts resulting in the spiritual offices that we see in verse 11. Those are prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Whereas if you read other translations, especially the NLT, it actually translates into special gifts. So how does grace relate to individual spiritual gifts? I think the key lines in the Greek word charis, which can be translated into grace and gifts. And I believe this is what Paul is saying. The unity of the church is contributed to grace, charis. God's grace has reconciled us to himself, but the diversity of the church has to do with the gifts, which is translated as charismata. God's gifts being distributed to the church members so the church can be as one. Our gifts have very much to do not just with our individual sort of talents, it has to do with the oneness in Christ. And I think this is the beauty of the body of Christ. This is the beauty of Colony Park NB, our faith community. We are lesser when we are only a collective of talented individuals who love and serve God in our own way. But when we acknowledge, when we accept, and we appreciate our diversity within this oneness that we're in, that we're in Christ, even if we disagree on things, we can still witness the wonders of God using our individual offerings, appreciating the fact that we're not cookie-cutter people. We're not cookie-cutter servants in a gospel factory, which is not a complete representation of the kingdom, as you know. I want to refer back to this guy whose name is Ben in Cleveland's book. There was a fire going on in the Santa Monica, Santa Clara, I should say, area, Santa Barbara. I said it wrong. There was a fire going on in the, I think it was somewhere in the 2000s. And so the church had to respond somehow. And Cleveland, she was thinking about this obnoxious guy, and then she realized that Ben, this guy that she didn't agree with, was actually going to the fire zone, checking in on people that attended the church and offering help to anyone, even though he did not agree with them. He had probably had verbal fights with them on differences, you know, on anything. And that guy's action astounded Christina, and she wrote this. And she said this: during that summer, Ben showed me what it looks like to relativize differences in order to live and in order to love each other in sacrificial ways. As a member of the family of God, Ben uniquely demonstrates the character of Jesus. Ben is essential to me, and I would never have recognized it if I had forever cast him as wrong Christian. The revelation about Ben makes me wonder if our understanding of Jesus, and by extension, our role as his followers, is limited by our inability to see him represented in the diversity of the body of Christ. I wonder how much Christ's heart is broken when we denigrate followers of Christ who differ from us. When we denigrate the followers of Christ who differ from us, and I shudder at the thought of it. Who is essential to us in our faith community? Who are we essential to within Colony Park MB and beyond? It's easy to live in our own bubbles. Why not? It's comforting. It is effortless for the most part. And it's very soothing to mingle with people that we know. One last quote from Christina. But the doctrine of the Trinity and the cross require that I reconsider my exclusive lifestyle of sticking to my neighborhood and those who are like me, and basically to the extent that I accept the work of the cross as my invitation to participate in the self-giving intimacy of the Trinity. And I must be prepared to embrace self-giving intimacy with the other, in quotation. To partake in the sacrificial love of the Trinity is to participate in sacrificial love with all others, not just the ones who are part of my homogeneous Christian group. And I think this is the sign of maturity in faith that we see in verses 13 to 16. When we are mature in our faith, and I'm not talking about reading another book, knowing more about something, or go have another degree in a seminary. When we are mature in faith, when we are relating to one another in the way that Christ desires us to, when we serve one another, we can stand firm against other ideas that look like the truth, and we will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like truth. Isn't that something that we see a lot these days? But instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ. And I pray this is our call as people of Colony Park. I'm looking at this empty table, and I cannot help but think that I wish that we get to do communion today, and it bugs me that we cannot do it. But let me end with this quote by Miroslav Volf, one of my idols, who's quite Anabaptist, by the way, if you haven't read him. And he wrote this in his masterpiece, The Exclusion and Embrace, a theological exploration of identity, otherness, and reconciliation. He said this, when God sets out to embrace the enemy, the result is the cross. Having been embraced by God, we must make space for others in ourselves. Let me say that one more time. Having been embraced by God, we must make space for others in ourselves and invite them in, even our enemies. This is what we enact as we celebrate the Eucharist, the communion. In receiving Christ's broken body and spilled blood, we, in a sense, receive all those whom Christ received by suffering. I pray, this is my prayer, I pray this is your prayer, as we engage with the realities that we lived in. It's a broken world. Countries are being invaded. Earthquakes happening everywhere. Things are falling apart. A lot of volatility in our world. And Christ is the only anchor that we can have. Who else can we trust? As Peter said, the Lord be with you as you continue to worship in songs and prayers. Amen.